But can I ask you in your Bibles, please, to turn to Ezra chapter 2. If you've got the church Bible, that's page 472. It may not appear the most inspiring reading, but we're going to read it all. And don't worry about the names. I have a theory when it comes to Bible names. I'm not sure anybody really knows how to pronounce them. But if you've got different pronunciations you want to discuss with me afterwards, I'll be very happy to receive any guidance that you've got. But it's a very detailed chapter, and we're going to see what this part of God's word has to say to us. Read this to you now. This is the word of God, all of which is useful for teaching us and rebuking us and correcting us. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. And they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Barna. The list of the men of the people of Israel. The descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Of Shephatiah, 372. Of Ara, 775. Of Pahath Moab through the line of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. Of Elam, 1,254. Of Zattu, 945. Of Zakkai, 760. Of Bani, 642. Of Bebai, 623. Of Asgod, 1,222. Of Adonikam, 666. Of Bigvai, 2,056. Of Aden, 454. Of Ater through Hezekiah, 98. Of Bezai, 323. Of Jorah, 112. Of Hashem, 223. Of Gibar, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123. Of Netophah, 56. Of Anthoth, 128. Of Asmaveth, 42. Of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira and Beeroth, 743. Of Ramah and Geba, 621. Of Michmash, 122. Of Bethel and Ai, 223. Of Nebo, 52. Of Magbish, 156. Of the other Elam, 1,254. Of Harim, 320. Of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. Of Jericho, 345. Of Senar, 3,630. The priests, the descendants of Jediah through the family of Jeshua, 973. Of Immer, 1,052. Of Pashur, 1,247. Of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the descendants of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the line of Hodaviah, 74. The musicians, the descendants of Asaph, 128. The gatekeepers of the temple, the descendants of Shalom, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shobai, 139. The temple servants, the descendants of Zihar, Hasufar, Teboah, Keros, Siaha, Padan, Lebana, Hagabar, Akub, Hagab, Shalmai, Hanan, Giddel, Gehar, Rea, Rezin, Nekoda, Gazam, Uzzah, Paseah, Besai, Asnah, Meunim, Nefusim, Bakbuk, Hakufa, Haher, Basluth, Mehida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Tema, Nezia, and Hatipar. You wouldn't want that for your recitation at a Sunday school anniversary, would you? The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Hasaphereth, Peruda, Yala, Darkan, Giddel, Shephatiah, Hattil, Pokereth, Hazabim, and Ami. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. The following came up from the towns of Telmela, Telharsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, that they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, and from among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who married a daughter of Barzillai the Gilead and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves. And they also had 200 male and female singers, had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. And can I encourage you, please, have Ezra chapter 2 open before you, page 472 and 73 in the Church Bible. As we come to look at God's word together, let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the fact that we have your word in our own language to read and to digest and be spoken to through. We thank you that on this, your day, that your word has gone out across the globe, across every time zone, that it has achieved its purposes. We thank you. And pray that there may be those who have come to faith for the very first time, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him for the first time, even today. But Father, we thank you that your word has gone out across churches, building up and correcting and molding and shaping those who belong to you. And that is our prayer for ourselves tonight, that Lord, you'd speak through this chapter, that Lord, you'd speak into our hearts and our minds. And in a world where there are so many voices that clamour for our attention, we pray that we may have hearts and minds that are prepared to listen to you, the living God, as you speak into our hearts and into our lives. And we pray these things through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. The film The Dead Poets Society is set in an American all-boys public school in the 1950s. And it focuses on the inspirational impact that a new English teacher called Mr. Keating has on the group of teenage students who move into his class. His teaching methods are a little bit unorthodox, a bit strange, but they are incredibly effective. And they get through to this new group of students as he encourages them to succeed and achieve their potential in life. And in a very memorable early scene, Mr. Keating takes his students into the halls of the college to the display cases, which show the triumphs and photos of the past achievements of the school in the field of sport. He points them to the black and white pictures of the students who have gone before them and achieved such great things, the heroes of the past. And he encourages this crop of students very memorably to seize the day, underline that they are responsible for the people they will be in the future, and inspiring them to follow the example of those who have gone before them. Ezra chapter 2 is actually designed to work in a very similar way. It is written not only as a record, but also to inspire God's people reading it in their situation and in their time to follow the faithful example of God's people in the past, of those who have gone before. That might surprise you from the Bible reading that we've just worked through, which in truth you might have found a bit heavy going, looking at some of the expressions on your faces. I think that's true. It reads a bit like a telephone directory, doesn't it, if you can remember those. But as you read this list, as you then read between the lines, what you see is that it is much, much more than just a list of names and numbers, but it's actually a passage which is loaded with significance and meaning. And it's a chapter that is written to highlight what was important to God's people then and what should still be important and a priority for God's people today, which is why it is so helpful for Christians to look at any time, in any situation, and in any sphere. If you'll know about the book of Ezra, you will know that it's about return and rebuilding. It tells us actually about the return of some of the people of Israel to their homeland after being exiled in Babylon for 70 years. And that return is brought about after the kingdom of Babylon has been defeated by the Persian Empire. And when the leader of the Persian Empire, a guy called King Cyrus, is moved by God to make a significant proclamation at the beginning of chapter 1. Just have a look at that with me. Just turn to the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, where we read these words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And just to kind of park for a moment as a little aside, interestingly, it is possible that the influence of Daniel may have had a part in this stirring of King Cyrus's heart, because the King Cyrus that we meet in Ezra is thought to be the same king who appears in the account of Daniel in the lion's den. But there Cyrus is referred to under the different name of Darius the Mede. But it's an interesting dovetail between the two books, isn't it? And so as we look at this detailed list in Ezra chapter 2, what is it that we can learn from reading between the lines here? Well, firstly, we are to see that this group of returning exiles shows us, firstly, that true faith is to be reflected in our life choices. True faith is to be reflected in our life choices. You see, one of the things we need to appreciate as we read this account is actually that not all the Jews returned. It seems that there were some who actually decided to turn down Cyrus's invitation, stay in Babylon. Ancient Persian documents show that many Jews chose to remain in exile, perhaps chose to remain where they had homes and businesses and livelihoods and relatives, because the choice to return home was a very tough one. To move back would not only mean leaving behind a comfortable life that you may have carved out in Babylon and uprooting your family, returning to Israel actually meant a dangerous four-month journey back to Jerusalem, to a city which was now largely in ruins and inhabited by foreigners. And so you see, it was much easier to simply make a credit card gift to the returning exiles fund and support them from a distance and wave them off as they went, and perhaps now and again send them a text with a kind of friendly, encouraging little emoji face just to help them on their way. But that means as we read this list of names in chapter 2, we need to recognize that these are people who faced and who took on a very real personal cost for them in returning. It meant leaving behind the relative security and stability of Babylon and putting their lives behind their faith, going beyond theoretical faith and putting it very much in practice. Have a look back again, please, at chapter 1, verse 5. Where we read how God moves in their lives. We read there, chapter 1, verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And let's be honest, when you reflect on that, it is a massive call, isn't it? Can you imagine sitting down one night with your family around you, around the dinner table, spelling it out? Kids, we're leaving Babylon, we're leaving home, we're leaving your friends, we're leaving everything that you've known until now. But they believe very definitely that this road is the road that God wants them to take, that this is the hand of God at work. And those who do go take this step of faith, which then, of course, over a four-month journey, will then be followed by taking many more thousands steps of faith as they go back to Jerusalem. And yes, to them, the future is full of uncertainty. But they believe that God is in control. And that although the future may be uncertain to them, it is not uncertain to God. That the future to God is already certain and already secure and already laid out. So they take God at his word and they follow the road that he has mapped out for them to take. And they trust God. They trust God to provide and protect and to guard and equip them for whatever they'll face. It is great faith, isn't it? Can you imagine being faced with that journey, possibly by foot, or if you had one of those 6,720 donkeys, perhaps sitting on that now and again for a bit of relief. It's very active faith. And it is the faith that God still calls his people to exercise today, to take him at his word. To go where he calls them to go. To make the life choices that he calls us to make. Choices that may not be easy. But choices that he calls us to obey and to trust him with. And to, as it were, put our hand in his as a dependent child with a father. And to walk with him on the road that he maps out for us. And it may be this evening that there is an important choice that God is calling you to make at this time. Perhaps there's a direction he's calling you to decide on. It's probably the one that's in your mind right now. There are those pivotal times where, just as God did with these exiles, God calls us to put our lives behind our faith in a very active way, to go where he calls us to go, to do what he calls us to do, to choose as he calls us to choose, but also as we do so, to do so in the confidence that he is the one who will always and also go with us, that he promises to be the one who not only directs our lives, but also to shepherd our lives as well. And where he maps out a path for us to take, he promises to give us what we need to walk that path and to trust in his word that it will be a path that is always for our good. And so you see, Ezra chapter 2 gives us a list of people whose hearts are in tune with God. They want to obey God. God moves their hearts and they obey with their life choices. And you see how the list is broken down into families. If you look at verse 2, you can see that those initial few names seem to be the key leaders of the community that returns. There are names like Nehemiah and Mordecai that look familiar, but actually the Nehemiah mentioned here isn't the one who goes and later rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, and the Mordecai isn't the one from the book of Esther. But there are a couple of very, very significant names here. Firstly, the name of Zerubbabel. Now, why is he significant? Well, when we turn to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew outlines, doesn't he, the human family tree leading to the Lord Jesus Christ, leading all the way back to Abraham. And many of us will probably be familiar with these opening words. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. But then if you jump down a few verses, you read this. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And so suddenly we see that Zerubbabel isn't just a name we should gloss over because it's difficult to spell or even say, but we are to see that it's a name to remember because it's a name that is really important in Bible history. He is part of the royal family tree of King David. He is a man of promise, a man of God's promise to one day send a saviour, an eternal king from the line of King David. In other words, like a milestone on the road, he is a milestone to the Messiah. Then alongside Zerubbabel, we have Jeshua, who in the book of Haggai, we're told, was the high priest. And Jeshua is another way to spell the name Joshua. It isn't a spelling mistake. And of course, Joshua is a name that very naturally transports us back in time in history to the first time when God's people enter the promised land, a time when they were led by another Joshua. And in Jeshua here, we have a kind of echo of that. You see, this isn't a kind of random name. This is a sign. It's a sign that God is doing something significant again. That, as it were, a new Joshua is leading God's people back to the land of promise. And so in this list already we see that there are these significant signs and pointers to God's salvation plans. It feels as though God's plans are being kind of rebooted, re-energized. And so firstly we see that true faith is reflected in our life choices. But secondly we see that true faith is reflected in our life priorities. After this initial bit about the kind of leaders, we then come to this list of all the people who returned. Some of them are identified by family name, some by the land in Israel that belonged to them. By the way, just notice it's a very, very precise list. It's the kind of detailed record that an accountant would be proud of, isn't it? It underlines the great care that was taken to construct and compile this kind of who's who correctly. And it's done with such care because it's vitally important. But then do you see, we have this big central chunk of the record from verses 36 to 63 that lists the workers at the temple and especially the priests. And the question we should be asking is, why is so much space devoted to these temple workers? Because in number, actually, when you look at them, they are a relatively small percentage of the overall total. So just perhaps with a person next to you or a person close to you, just take a few moments, just chat that through. Why do you think so much space is devoted to these temple workers? That'll keep you awake and you on your toes, and it will enable me to have a quick glass of water. I'll give you a couple of moments to do that, and then we'll come back. Okay, I've let you come up for air a little bit. Let's just draw our thoughts together. Why is so much space devoted to these temple workers? Well, the reason is to actually underline the priority in this return, you see. And the priority is the people's relationship with God, which, of course, in this setting, the temple was so very central to. That is why it dominated the proclamation of King Cyrus, where he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." And we need to remember, of course, as we kind of jump back into this, that it was the temple where God symbolically met with his people. It was where sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of the people's sins. It was kind of like God's postcode on earth. And in the same way that Buckingham Palace has such a kind of central position in the city of London, because it is where the Queen lives, and so many roads lead up to it, don't they, from all directions. In a much deeper and in a much more significant way, the temple was to be absolutely central to the life of the city of Jerusalem and the nation as a whole. Because symbolically, it was where the true king of Israel lived. It was the focal point of God's presence and relationship with them. It was, as it were, the touch point between heaven and earth. And you see, for these returning exiles, the most critical part of their future wasn't rebuilding the city of Jerusalem physically. It was restoring a right relationship with the God they'd become so distant from. Very interesting, isn't it, when you work through Israel's kind of horrible history. So often what you see in the Old Testament is that the fundamental problem right at the core of all of Israel's problems is the deterioration in their relationship with God, the way they turn away from him, the way their hearts grow cold. So in many ways the spiritual heart of the nation stops beating, it flatlines, and its spiritual life almost dies, doesn't it? And so you see, as we look to the future in the book of Ezra, if this body of God's people returning is going to function the way that it needs to and that it should, then you see how that spiritual heart of the nation has to be restored and restarted so that once again it beats with true love for God, and it beats with love for God as it should. Because just like the blood that's pumped around our bodies by our hearts, everything in their national life and their individual lives will flow from that relationship. Their spiritual health would depend on it. And of course, the same is true for God's people today, isn't it? And when our spiritual lives aren't right, then actually the rest of our lives aren't right either, are they? We know how that feels. We feel kind of disconnected. We feel out of joint, out of sorts. We feel as though our lives aren't working as they should. And why is that? Well, it is because our relationship with God is to be the heart of who we are. It is to be the central cog that every other part of our life turns on. That everything in our lives is to naturally follow on and to flow from there. And so, like these folk here in Ezra, God calls each one of us to make our relationship with him our number one priority, and to guard it, and to value it, and to cherish it, and to work at it, and to make worshipping God in our hearts and living faithfully for him in our lives our number one goal, our primary life goal, and to look beyond the superficial and to focus on what is most important. One writer very helpfully puts it like this, that when we grow distant from God and take a downturn in our faith, that is when we allow the superficial to become important and what is important to become superficial. That's quite a lot to take in, is it? Let me just read it again. It is when we allow the superficial to become important and what is important to become superficial. And when you reflect on that, the great wisdom in those words, isn't there? So that just like these folk in Ezra, we need to guard this priority very carefully, and we need to guard it against all the different competing priorities and time pressures that we may face, so that, building and strengthening our relationship with God isn't compromised, it isn't relegated in our day, because when it is, I think what we find is actually when that happens, invariably time with God gets pushed out altogether, doesn't it? And suddenly a week can go by of spiritual coldness, of kind of losing touch with Jesus, of walking at a distance from him. And when that happens, it's a bit like an eclipse, isn't it? It's like blocking out the sun and his light from our spiritual lives. Sometimes there are occasions, often in politics, where there's just as much as what is not said than what is said, isn't there? And one commentator commenting on the book of Ezra, about chapter 2, writes these words. He says, "The Israelites are returning to rebuild the temple, but where are the lists of stonemasons, artisans, weavers, metalworkers, and so on? Given that the building project is so significant and will take so long, they're noticeable by their absence." Now, of course, those workers are in this list of families who return. But do you see the spotlight isn't on them? Because the author wants us to see way beyond this, as it were, DIY SOS construction team. To see beyond who will build the temple and what it will be built with, and to focus instead on what the building will be used for pure and for right worship of God, which is why so much of this record is focused on the people who are needed to make that happen. You see, with all that has gone wrong in the past with Israel's history and with their relationship with God, the people who are returning want to make sure that in this new beginning, in this reboot, in this refresh and rebuild of that relationship, that they get it right this time, and that they obey God's word to the letter. They remember the reasons why they were exiled in the first place, and they don't want that horrible history to be repeated. And actually, just as an aside, this drive of this motivation is actually reflected in verses 59 to 63. Just have a look at those with me, where there is this kind of footnote, did you notice, about people who couldn't prove that they were genuine citizens of Israel, or who couldn't prove that they should be allowed to serve as priests. And what we need to realize as we read those words, that exclusion isn't a matter of prejudice or anything like that. It's simply that this group of returning exiles have this overriding desire to operate exactly in line with God's commands, You see how desperate they are to maintain the purity of their relationship with God and their worship towards God, so that it's decided that it's better for these folk with questions around their identity and heritage and role not to serve in this way until their right to serve and their right to be included can be established. And so you see, when you pull all these different strands together, do you see that what we have here is actually a kind of high point in Israel's spiritual history? That actually the line of Israel's spiritual health chart, which has deteriorated for so many decades, is actually now rising. Here we have a real rarity in Israel's history. We have a faithful community of God's people. A community of God's people who are making true worship the central priority in their lives and taking great care to do the things the right way before God and to carefully put God's word into practice and obey it in their life as a group but also individually. And you know, in this new start, it almost feels that there is a look back many years before to the words of the much earlier Joshua, after the people had entered the promised land for the first time, where Joshua says these words. He says, "So be very careful to follow everything Moses wrote in the book of instruction. Do not deviate from it, turning either to the right or to the left. Cling tightly to the Lord your God." That is great wisdom, isn't it, for God's people? Cling tightly to the Lord your God. What's more, this devoted discipleship, it isn't just reflected in their willingness to make this four-month journey to live in Judah. And by the way, can you imagine travelling that with children? Can you imagine how many times you heard the question, "Are we nearly there yet?" No service stations? My word. But we see that their devotion is also given in their sacrificial giving as well. Just have a look at verse 68. Very, very revealing. Verse 68, we read this. "When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments." What is happening there? Well, you see, when they see the size of the task, when they see what it will take to rebuild the temple, immediately they dip into their own resources. Not only do they put their lives behind their faith, they put their finances behind their faith too. And sure, some of that may be passing on what they were given when they left Babylon, But also it seems that some of this was very much a freewill offering that came from their own personal wealth. And do you see how this giving is pictured as spontaneous and voluntary? That it's giving from the heart as they suddenly are confronted with this great need before them. And they look at it with spiritual eyes. And as they do, they act and they immediately rush to their carts that have carried their possessions from Babylon, and they open their treasure chests. And suddenly, as they do so, which is in itself an act of worship and faith, they give what they can. And notice they give it generously, not reluctantly. And it's easy just to read those figures, but what we need to appreciate, these gifts are very sizable. You know, when you tot up the amount of gold and silver that is given, roughly at today's values, it comes to around £17 million. That's quite a church gift day, isn't it? And they give this staggering sum so that the temple can be rebuilt and true worship in Jerusalem can be restored. And again, do you see, it is faith in action. It's generous giving in response to all that God has done for them. It is faithfulness to God in response to his loving faithfulness to them. And so you see, as we look at chapter 2, what we have here is much more than a telephone directory. It's much more than a census. It's much more than just a register of names and families. This is, as one writer puts it, Israel at its best. To use a Tesco term, this is Israel's finest. You see, these 42,000 people were the foundation stones of this rebuilt community of God's people in Israel. These are the people who people would look back to as heroes in the past. There'd be names that they would remember. Perhaps these would be names in later years that would be read around the fire as families gathered around and read the scriptures to the children. And suddenly the name of a particular relative would jump out, or perhaps their family name, and remind them of the family name's faithfulness in the past. Names that operated a bit like those faded pictures of the past that the film The Dead Poets Society points those students to. Names that would inspire the current generation to mirror their faithfulness and match their devotion and put their faith into action and follow the example of those who've gone before. And in our situation and in our time, as we look back and as we consider those historic heroes of faith, as we look, as it were, in the display cabinet and see their faded black and white pictures of faith, you see how this chapter is designed to challenge us in exactly the same way. To stir us to live for God wholeheartedly. To stir us to serve him sacrificially. Because also, you see, just as God's grace moved their hearts, God's grace has moved our hearts, but in a much greater way. He's not only moved our hearts, he's brought us into relationship with him. He's opened our hearts to his word. But not only done that, he's written his word on our hearts, hasn't he? He's given us changed hearts that beats for him. And in response, he calls us to live our lives by the grace-driven pulse of changed hearts, seeing that, as Mr. Keating highlighted in the Dead Poets Society, we too are responsible for the people we will be in the future. We'll be people of faith. Will we be people of faithfulness? Will we be people who are inspired? And not only inspired to follow the example of these faithful followers who've gone before, but by following, of course, a much greater example. The example, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The example of the one who obeyed perfectly. And obeyed in a way that those in Ezra never could and never could have imagined. And the one who devoted every area of his life in absolute faithfulness to God, a faithfulness that took him ultimately to the cross. And the one who made the ultimate costly sacrifice, whose kindness and whose compassion reached down to rescue us with an overflowing generosity that not only forgives, but that also makes us his children. And brings us into his eternal family and gives us an inheritance that we can only imagine. And in response, he calls us to make sure that his grace is never eclipsed in our hearts and to make it our priority to live faithfully for him. And to do so, by the way, finally, by knowing that our names are written in an infinitely greater and more significant record than the register in Ezra chapter 2. Because if our lives belong to Jesus, our names are written perfectly in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, let's take a few moments to reflect on the message and the truths of Ezra chapter 2. Let's pray that these things would be realities in our own hearts and our own lives. Let's take a few moments of quietness to do that now.